I was during the singing. I went outside on the hallway on the porch there because there were so many people. I thought it'd be easier to, you know, not to take up an extra seat. So Keith, come sit down. Hey Spolstra, come sit down. You can't get out that window. And I was standing there at the window looking in, and you felt like a Gentile on the wrong side of the middle wall of partition. My grandchildren were at the house, Rick's kids, visiting with us, and they'd been there a day or two, and little Rick did something, I don't even remember now what it was, but he misbehaved. And I got him up and looked at him and said, "Son, who in the world do you think you are anyway?" And he just, "I'm just a Gentile dog."
Amen.
Did he bark?
He bites. So, you know, you feel like that. You're outside looking in. You kind of felt that way. And they were outside a while ago singing one of my favorite songs. They made a 7-Eleven out of it. You know what that is? Seven words and you repeat them 11 times. And but I enjoy I enjoy even hearing that. So it's great to hear the music and the fellowship and so forth. We won't be all night tonight with this. Look, take your Bible and turn back to Ephesians chapter 6. What we're talking about in the mornings are the whole armor of God. And in the evening sessions that I'm doing, three of them, the issue is not the armor. The issue is the other side, why you need the armor. And what the tactic of the adversary against you is, so that you understand why the armor is so important an issue in your life. And I mentioned last night that we have a new, it's not a new term, but it's kind of something that people are a little more familiar with now in military terms, called asymmetrical warfare. And that's sort of like what, you know, the Revolutionary War was and that kind of thing. It's guerrilla warfare. It comes from everywhere. You don't have two armies in uniform fighting each other across the battlefield. Everything is the battle. And that's the kind of warfare we're in spiritually. You're in a spiritual warfare where every area, 360 degrees around you, the attack comes from. And almost always, you're looking one way and it comes the other. You know, you get fortified this way and then whop, you get run over by a truck coming the other way. And that kind of thing. But there are some very basic things for you to understand about the tactics of the adversary. He basically has two plans for your life. Now you have to understand Satan has a will for your life, and it's not victory. Okay? It's the opposite of that. You got Ephesians 6, verse number 10. "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might." That's where the strength and the victory is. It's in who God made you in Christ and why He put you in Christ and what He's doing with you there. To be strong in the Lord, that's what you learned in the book of Romans, who God made you in Christ, and He's equipped you as a member of the body of Christ to live on planet Earth for His glory. And the power of His might is the advanced information in the book of Ephesians about what God's doing with the body of Christ and this great cosmic plan that God has for the universe that centers in His Son. God has one great purpose in all the universe. That's what you learn in Ephesians. And that purpose is to make His Son the head of all things. The center, the folk have everything center in Jesus Christ. Ephesians 1 verse 9 and 10. His plan is to do it in two spheres. One in the earth, one in the heavens. That's the reason the Bible begins, "In the beginning God created the heaven and the earth." And the earth was without form and void. And from Genesis 1-2 all the way to you come to the Apostle Paul in the Bible, the focus is on God's purpose in the earth. To restore the headship of Jesus Christ over this planet through the instrumentality of a kingdom vested in the nation Israel. He's going to reclaim the government of the earth, the command center of the whole universe, planet Earth, through that instrument, through the nation Israel, His agency. That's why that issue is important. But He also has a plan for the rest of the universe too. And that's where the body of Christ comes in, because He's going to make Jesus Christ the head of all things in the heavenly places through us. And so that two spheres of operation, two agencies, two operating systems, but one great purpose. And when you got into Christ, you become a part of that.
Amen.
You know, you're a part of something big here tonight.
Yeah.
And I'm going to talk a little bit about why there's 50 of us instead of 50,000 of us. And when you understand what God's doing today, you begin to appreciate the fact of what's going on and why there's 50 instead of 50,000. But that plan and that purpose, and it says your strength, the power of God's working in your life is in who He made you in Christ, be strong in the Lord, and in the power of His might, in what He's doing to exalt His Son. You're part of this thing, and that's where your strength is. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles, the tricks, the strategies, the schemes of the devil. The why, He's got a plan, a strategy to neutralize the power of God that you're a part of. To neutralize God's power in your life, God's purpose in your life. Look with me at 2 Timothy chapter 2. In 2 Timothy, Paul writes to Timothy and gives him instructions about the work of the ministry. Verse 24, 2 Timothy 2:24, the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those, notice, that oppose themselves. If peradventure God would give them repentance unto the acknowledging of the truth, that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. Satan has a will from members of the body of Christ, and that will is to take them captive. He has a snare program. You know what a snare is? It's a trap. Somebody gets caught in it, and they can't get away. He's got a program to snare people. And the interesting thing to me is he identifies it in that verse. He says, who oppose themselves. In other words, the whole tactic of the adversary is for you to live in opposition to your true identity. You know, that's what you do when you walk in the flesh. You're walking in your old life, in your old man, in the old, I get the idea. There's a new man. There's a new life. And you go back to, and that's, it isn't some catastrophic big thing. It's where you are on a daily basis, and just to walk by sight and not by faith, to walk by your emotions and not by faith, to walk by your intellect, your abilities, your resources, rather than the resources He's given you in Christ, that is to walk by grace through faith. I said to you last night, one of the ways, in modern hip terminology, psychobabble terminology, so that everybody understands what we're talking about, because everybody's into psychobabble today. All the guys you hear preaching on the radio, on the TV, they're such pansies. All the psychobabble that you hear in that stuff out there, I know people don't realize it necessarily, but it is so full of that stuff. They're so full of it. But grace is just living in a conscious reality of your identity in Christ. The opposite of that is to live in a false reality. When you have real expectations of who you are in Christ, as opposed to unreal expectations. If I have, for example, in my home, if I expect my wife to be perfect, you know what she's going to do? She's going to fail. If she expects me to be perfect, and I tell her I am, but she knows better than to believe me. We've been married 37 years. She figured this out about 40 years ago, that I'm not. So if she lives with me and expects me never to make a mistake, never to fail her, never to fail to meet her needs and her expectations, what's going to happen? Well, if she lives with me on the basis of I'll bless you, love you, serve you, help you if you perform, where are we going to be? You know what the law works? It works wrath. Romans 4:15. And it doesn't just work wrath from God to you. It works wrath between you and other people. But if I live with the reality of what life really is, and I understand that my need for acceptance and love and forgiveness and approbation and belonging and approval and all that kind of stuff isn't going to be met by my spouse or my friends or my church or my pastor or whatever I'm looking to get it met by, chemicals or jobs or money or whatever, if I realize all that's already met for me unconditionally forever, that'll never change in Christ, then I don't need to use my spouse or my kids or my job or my whatever to get that. I already got it.
Amen.
I'm free to do what? Go minister to them now instead of try to use them to get. But when you live with that realistic understanding of what life, of who you really are, that's grace. Faith is to live in dependence on that. There's a great word, and people say, I always love this term. What does this mean? Codependency. You know, your problem's not it's misplaced dependency. You place your dependence on you or somebody else to get all those needs rather than on Christ. And you know what that is? That's simply unbelief. We like to call it that because unbelief sounds nasty, isn't it? It is. It is nasty. It's bad. It's dumb. We don't like to be that way. But we are, aren't we? All Satan wants to do, he's got this strategy to cause you not to live in the, to oppose yourself. Now, how dumb is that? You know, that doesn't, you see, that doesn't make sense, doesn't sound right, but we do it all the time. Because we succumb to the tactics of the adversary to accomplish his will in our life. So Satan's will is to cause you to live in opposite. See, he can't change who you are in Christ. That's one of the wonderful things we've been studying in the mornings about the armor. One of the wonderful things is this is who we are in Christ, and it's for keeps.
Amen.
That's the reality.
Yeah.
You take that girdle of truth. Dan was describing that the other morning. And that soldier would have this flowing robe on. And the first thing he'd put on is that girdle of truth. I watched Rick, he took that champ thing and put it on. I was wondering if he could get it all the way around him. He finally did. He got it suited up. He's looking for somebody to win that this year, by the way. I think everybody's looking. I think his wife is too, aren't you? He doesn't really want to take that home. He's not going to compete too hard. You could be a champ when you leave here this week.
Wow.
I don't know if you could do it or not. But
I'm of age. I can do it.
Brother Plessinger was telling us about his inability to swim. He said every time they'd get in the water, he said he just sinks like a rock. And some of his buddies told him, he said, well, you know, what you need to do is get into the deep end. Well, you gotta float. And so he got in. They said, now you thrash about and tread water, and if you sink, that we'll come get you. So he thrashed about and he sunk. And he said, now I'm sitting on the bottom, 10, 12 feet of water, thrashing about, saying, it's time to come get me, guys. And I don't think they came and got him too quick. He had to jump out himself. But in your life, it's like a flowing robe. Currents get going, things. But you need to cinch it up under, get control of it. You get control of it with the truth. See, truth controls your life. Gird your minds with that. Get your life under the control of the reality that never changes of who you are in Christ. That's the first step in being on guard. Understanding who you are, not opposing themselves, but stopping and saying, wait a minute, this is who I am, and I'll be strong in the Lord and in the program He's made me a part of. So the opposition is real. Now, we talked about there's plan A. We talked about it last night. What was that? Attack the message. Plan B is attack the messenger. Plan A, attack the message. Get you to corrupt the doctrine. What's the doctrine that we teach? We're to stand in. Grace. How do you corrupt grace? Works. One contribution of human effort, and God takes His grace out of it and leaves you to do it yourself. Now, how good have you done at it yourself? Not so good. So what He does is you have to understand the most practical thing you'll ever do is to learn God's Word rightly divided. You're doing something this weekend that is the most practical thing you'll ever do for yourself, for your family, for any of life, for all of life. People say, well, Brother Rick, you know, you're just studying that Bible. And we say, yeah, it's important. Think of it like this. I come along, I have a problem, I don't know what to do about it. What do? I stop. I don't go on and say, well, I'll go get Chuck's idea, and I'll go get Brother so-and-so's idea, and I'll go get over here. I say, wait a minute, I don't know what to do, so I know what to do. I go to the Word of God. But when you go to the Bible and you got a problem, now motivated to study the Bible, you're going to need to know how to study the Bible, aren't you? So now you need to know how to rightly divide, because God does tell you how to study it. You can do it on your own. You don't need me. You don't need John. You don't need these other preachers. God's equipped you on your own to be able to understand His Word, given you a divinely designed prescription. That's what right division is about. So you on your own can study God's Word. See, preachers are scared. If they set you free like that, then you won't want them, because you don't need them. It's the joy of your life as a pastor when people don't need you, but they'll work. Well, you know what I found out? They'll work with you still. They will. But now they work with you as adults, not as underlings. And for some people, that's a little threatening, I understand. But it isn't that people, just because you don't need somebody, hey, I want you to be grown and not need. You'll be able to go to the shelf, feed yourself. You know, get the oatmeal down, put the milk with it. And yeah. Did you see that oatmeal they were feeding people yesterday? They put that spoon in there. That lady was, it wouldn't come off of that spoon. And I'm thinking, that poor kid, if he eats that stuff and can swallow it down, don't need Drano to get it out of him. I don't know who ate that stuff. Man, I look at that and I think, gee, I'm going to go home with the image of that lady trying to get that stuff off that spoon into that little styrofoam cup yesterday morning. And it wasn't working. But when you can feed yourself, that's what adults do. Then you're able to, but you see the motivation. I need an answer. I go to God's Word. I don't know how to study it, so I need to go find somebody that does know how to study it. You know, the hardest, when you have such a hard time getting people to listen to right division and understand God's Word, you know one of the real problems is they're not going to God's Word to start with to get the information? Because if they did, they don't know how to study the Bible and get information that really helps them, that's consistent, they would have in their mind this question, how can I study? You come along, show them how, you know what they'll do? They'll do what Pocky Noddin did back there. You hear a guy say, there's more than one gospel in the Bible. All of his training said, there's not but one gospel in the Bible. I bet you, didn't it? More than one gospel. You know what he... if you listen, and of course if you're translating, you got to listen. If you listen and all of a sudden you find out there's a lot of different gospels in the Bible, and if you study the Bible, you'll find that's true anyway. Instead of trying to cram them all together, all of a sudden now you say, hey, there's a lot of different gospels in the Bible. It's just one gospel for us. And here's how you know which one it is. So you need to understand how. So all of a sudden I'm motivated to study. I begin to study, and as I begin to study and I begin to learn, then I get answers. And I find those. You know, when you find the answer for yourself in God's Word, there's the verse and it hits what you're. There's a motivation from that is inexplicable in your life. Because there's God's Word to you about that issue right there on the page. It's a wonderful thing. The adversary didn't want any of that for you. So the first thing, he tries to get you to corrupt the message. Two ways. Dispensationally, don't rightly divide the Word. You're never going to understand if you don't rightly divide it. Any truth you get out of it will be by accident. And then doctrinally, corrupt grace with works. You know, you look around and say, he's done a pretty good job. The second plan B, is attack the messenger. What if you won't change the message? A bunch of you folks sitting here tonight, you rejoice in the word rightly divided. You say, bless God, it brought me from confusion and heartache and consternation to joy and peace in the Christian life. And I'm not going to give that up. So I got the devil beat. He's got his tail between his legs and he's leaving. He says, well, I'll just meet you outside because I got another plan. You won't change the message? Well, I'll work on you. I'll attack you. And he's got two tactics to do that. One is discouragement. The word discouragement only has a one-word vocabulary. You know what it is? Quit. It doesn't make any difference how much you know if you don't do anything with it. Is it much of a threat to the enemy? Look with me, if you will. And if you won't, well, then sit there and listen. Philippians chapter number 1. And get 2 Timothy chapter 1. Philippians 1 and 2 Timothy 1. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse number 6. Satan wants to... His first tactic his tactic in plan B to attack the messenger is the use of fear. Because fear immobilizes you. And he wants to stop you. You're not going to quit believing it. You're going to stick with the truth. But if he can immobilize you so that instead of speaking it, you're silenced. The tactic is fear and the goal is to silence you. Just like when he attacks the message, the byword is to corrupt the message and to cause it not to be consistent and not to be grace anymore. And he deceives you to corrupt it. Well, when he attacks you, he wants to intimidate you and he wants to cause you to have fear so that he silences you. Causes you to kind of slink away. It was happening to Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 1. I know you say, well, man, you know, the righteous are bold as a lion. And the wicked flee when no man pursues. But you know, you aren't always that way, are you? 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse number 6, Paul writes, Timothy, wherefore I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. Notice, when he says stir it up, that's like there's a fire burning. You ever go out and build a fire in the woods, or not in the woods, but in the outdoors around here? I guess you can't do that too much, but in a fireplace. And it blazes up and it burns and then it burns down. You take a poker and you go and you stir up those coals and it'll get the wood that didn't burn yet, charred yet, over, and it'll fire up again. What's happening with Timothy is the drive and the energy that he had, the flame, has burned down to embers. Where did he get the flame? Paul said, you've got this gift. I gave it to you with the laying on of my hands. Paul knew he had the gift of the ministry. He lived in a day that we don't live on. We don't impart gifts today by the laying on of hands. But they did back then. Supernaturally imparted. The presbytery, the leaders there had done and conveyed it. And now this thing is kind of cooled off in Tim's life. Why would it do that? Well, look... He said, go stir it back up, Tim. Don't let it be cool. Had to get cooled off. Verse 7. For God hath not given us the spirit of what? Now, understand, don't just quote that verse out of the air. That verse has a context. If you're in a theater and somebody hollers fire, don't say, God has not given us the spirit of fear. Pick up your bag and run.
Very fast.
Okay? I mean, there are places where fear is a good, appropriate emotion, but not in this. Not with the work of the ministry. Okay? What's he giving you? He's not giving us a spirit of fear, but of love, of power, and of love, and of a sound mind. The spirit of fear is the idea of intimidation. Look back over at Philippians chapter 1, you'll see it. Philippians chapter 1, verse number 27. Only let your conversation be as becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in nothing, notice, terrified by your adversaries. There's a spirit of fear. They're doing the work of the ministry. The adversaries are coming along, trying to terrify them. Don't let them, he said. Which is to them an evident token of perdition. They're trying to terrify you and it doesn't work, and they say, see, they're going to hell. Because they won't listen to us. But to you it's a token of what? See what he says there? Salvation. And that of God. You know how not to have your ministry stopped, be on guard. Satan wants to terrify you out of business. He wants to use fear. He wants to intimidate you. He wants to try to cause you to think that what you're doing is worthless and of no value, and so he can discourage you into cowardice, overwhelm you so that you quit. Now, how would he do that? Well, let me give you an illustration. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 3. Since we're talking about Timothy over there a minute ago. And years ago, I got thinking about this verse, and this verse helped me tremendously early on in the work of the ministry. Because of a question people always ask about the grace message. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse number 8. Now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the truth. Jannes and Jambres, you won't find their name in the Old Testament, but who they are, you remember when Moses went in before Pharaoh? God said, Moses, go down there and tell Pharaoh, let my people go. Moses says, hey, who am I? And the Lord said, he said, I can't even talk good. He said, what's in your hand? You got a staff. You remember that? He goes in there. Don't see Mr. Big. Now, Moses was raised with in Pharaoh's courts. He knew his way around. And when I think about it, I don't know about you, but I think about old Mo going in there. And he's going to go in and see Mr. Big. Now, this is a new Mr. Big. It's not the one he was raised with, but he knows his way around the court. And he knows the guys. And I imagine he walked up right in front of Pharaoh's, dais there where he's going to talk. And I would just imagine Moses knew which were at least two good exits real fast in case this don't work. But he goes in, and Pharaoh says, who is the Lord God that I should let? And he takes that rod, and you remember what he did? He threw that sucker down, and what happened to it? It became a snake. Whoa. Well, he had had some experience with that. That's what God gave him that sign in Exodus 4. He said, put your rod down, it became a snake, and he knew he picked it up and became a rod again. Moses, he had already had some, he knew that would happen. Now, faith, everybody looks at Pharaoh. You ever see that happen? One guy does one thing, and now what you going to do? Whoa. Now, Mr. Big's on the carpet. So he calls Jannes and Jambres, his religious guys there. He says, okay, fellas. And what did they do? They took their rods and threw them down. And now they got two snakes. Now you remember what happened. Moses, the snake, ate up their snake and all that kind of stuff. But my point, as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, what did they do with Moses? They outdid Moses 2-1. Didn't they? You ever have anybody say to you, how many people y'all got going to your church? You think they're asking you that to encourage you? They're asking you to do what? Discourage you. You can. There are times where some of us can't even say we've got more than Moses had on the Noah had on the ark. I mean, I talked to one of the guys the other day. Just started a group. They started out about 80 people. Then they had 50. Then they had 35. I mean, most time you got to start out with 35 and go to 2,000 and got a big story to tell. Well, he started out with 80 and taught a little while, then he's got 70, and then he's got 50, and now he's got 35. And he said, I think we've kind of bottomed out. And I talked to him last week. He said, well, we hadn't bottomed out yet. We're down to 27.
Oh.
And, you know, and people say, well, And they try to do what? Discourage. Is that encouraging? No, you know what that is? That's discouraging. When you look at it that way. But when you remember, as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these resist the truth. There's going to come a time in your ministry when it seems like everything you do is going to be outdone by other people. And if you don't have a sound mind in that, and you don't understand what that is, you know what my friend that I'm talking about a minute ago? He was a denominational pastor. In a denomination. He came to understand right division. The way he came to understand it was one of his deacons saw the Forgotten Truth radio broadcast TV program on DirecTV. They had a question. This deacon that saw his sisters dying of cancer, they've had the elders in, they've anointed them with oil, they've done everything they can do. They went and got all the people that they knew to come, and she just keeps getting worse. Now, if you've got an honest bone in your body, that would concern you. And when it's your sister, it does more than concern you. It just downright just... Look at Gary Tomlin, he said, it just downright made me mad. Now I'm mad at God. Now my sister's concerned, don't know what's going on. And then he sees some guy on a TV drawn on a chalkboard, and he says, you know, that guy had an answer for this. So the next week he videotapes the thing, watches the thing 2 or 3 times, takes it to the pastor and says, preacher, there's this guy on the TV, I don't even know who he is, but he's got an answer for our questions. And they began to sit down and look at it and consider it, and just some videotapes of 3 or 4 programs on the thing, and they got it. See, he goes back to church, he goes to his sister, he explains to her what it is, says, bless God. She went to be with the Lord about 6 weeks ago, happy in the Lord. I had a chance to meet her, and so just rejoicing. The liberty, the joy that right division gave her, an understanding of what God's doing, who she is in Christ, what the program she's in. But boy, that isn't the way it was starting out. So he begins to teach this to his church. That doesn't fit with our denominational doctrine, brother. He said, well, our denominational doctrine was letting my sister die in agony and leaving us in confusion. Maybe we ought to look for something that helps a little more than our denominational doctrine. Well, I was born and I'm going to die. And now, when that guy left, do you think they were happy or mad? So when they went from 80 of those guys down to 70 of those guys, you know what? They weren't upset about that at all. If you talk to this guy about being down to 27 people, you know what he does? He's happy as a clam in a... Oh, he just... happy as a clam in a bowl of lasagna. You know why? He understands who he lost and who he didn't. He understood he thinks he's teaching truth. And there's some people that are going to want it. There's some people that aren't going to want it. And all of his denominational buddies say, you're losing all your members. It must be error that you're teaching. They thought that gain was godliness. 1 Timothy chapter 6 says they are destitute from the truth and don't know anything. You see, if you've got a sound mind, you understand how to think about it in a sound, spiritually healthy way. What would discourage somebody who doesn't think that way, instead of discourage them, you understand what's going on. And when you have that, you can get through it. That verse in 2 Corinthians 12, look there with me, just instead of me saying it to you. Second Corinthians 12, verse number 9. Second Corinthians 9. He said unto me, and I think that's the key to this whole passage. Paul's prayed three times to get the thorn of the flesh taken away, and he said unto me. When you pray and ask God to do something for you, the answer is what? He said unto me. Where do you find what he said unto you? You don't find what he said to Israel. You find what he said to you. If you can't rightly divide the word, you'll never find that. He said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect where? In weakness. Paul's answer, most gladly therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches and necessities and persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. You know what we don't like to do? We don't like to appear weak. We don't like to appear that we can't get more people together than Noah had on the ark, when the world's gathered thousands and tens of thousands with their shenanigans. But if you've got sound mind, you understand the difference between shenanigans and truth. You see that? But what Satan tries to do is discourage you by making it seem that he outdid you, so that you do what?
Quit.
Folks, life... Look back at 2 Corinthians chapter 7. You need to understand 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Paul faced this, chapter 7, verse 5. For when we were coming to Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Without were fightings, within were fears. You ever feel like that? Life's just overwhelming you. Forget the ministry, you just can't get through the day. Things overwhelm you. The constant pressure has its effect of shaking your mind and tempting you to throw in the towel. Doesn't it? Sure it does. The answer, of course, is to look where? Be strong in the Lord. My point to you is that Satan's tactic is to try to intimidate you, to try to move you away from who you are in Christ, discourage you, to seek to cause you to think that you're not doing the right thing, make you discouraged, so you'll lose your zeal, so you'll lose your fortitude, so you'll lose your stick-to-itness. So the first way he attacks you is discouragement. Now there's another way. Look at Titus chapter 2. In fact, if you want to stop in 2 Timothy chapter 1, we're talking about Timothy, you can see it here too. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse number 12. For which cause I suffer these things, nevertheless I am not ashamed. For I know that whom I have believed. Notice he says, I suffer all these troubles, these difficulties, but I'm not ashamed. Now, why would somebody be ashamed? Well, look over at chapter 2, verse 9. Talking about my gospel, wherein I suffer trouble, what? As an evil doer, even unto bonds. But the word of God is not bound. Isn't that a great verse? Do you understand what people were saying about Paul? He's in trouble up there in jail in Rome. He must be a crook. That's why he tells Timothy in chapter 1, be not thou ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner. You know what the adversary wants to do with you? He wants to discredit you in the eyes of others. Because if you won't shut up, he can't discourage you into quitting. The only other way to silence you is to take your audience away so people won't listen to you. So he wants the persecution. He wants you to suffer trouble as an evildoer. He wants to bring against you things, reactions from people that discredit you in the eyes of others. Hmm. So they won't listen to you. Titus chapter number 2. Paul went through this constantly. Titus chapter 2, verse number 7. Talking to the young men, verse 6. Young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded, in all things showing thyself a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned. Who would want to condemn sound speech? People that don't agree with it. And what do? When they condemn it, they speak evil of it, don't they? That he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. Come to Romans 3. If they don't have any legitimate evil thing to say, if you don't give them any reason to say something about you, and you show yourself an example of the believers, you know what they'll do? Romans 3, verse number 8. And not rather, notice the parenthesis, as we be slanderously reported and some affirm that we say. There are people slanderously reporting that Paul is saying. There are people who will attribute evil to what you do. Slander. Paul said something, they slander it. And report that we say, they just lied about him. He didn't say it, they just said he said it. So you better be ready. There are going to be people who will impute evil to what you do and will make up things you didn't even do. I was laughing with some guys today. I get this all the time. I'm a equal opportunity abuser. I get it from every source. I read things sometimes that people tell me that I did and believe that I didn't even know. I was asleep when it happened and didn't know I believed it. And you say, well, how can people do that? You know where that comes from? That's part of Satan's attempt. And folks, it isn't always lost people. In fact, most of the time, it's not lost people doing it.
No, that's right.
I was talking with some of you earlier, and some of your denominational days, and you come to learn some things about right division, and you've got friends and you want to share it with them, and you talk to them about it and you begin to share it with them, and they go out among the grapevine, and pretty soon people that were your best buddies and over to your house and fellowshipping with you, you meet them at the mall and they go to the other side of the street when you show up.
Yeah.
And you haven't talked to them, you haven't said anything to them. You know what? Other people have, and they didn't say, oh, they're just learning such wonderful things. You better watch out about them. But and it's, you know what that is? It's so that you don't get a chance to talk to them. You're isolated away and you can't get it to them. You know what that is? That's a tactic of the adversary. You see Paul going through that. You're going to go through that. When you do, understand where it came from and you go, well, glory. And you don't have to defend yourself. You know how you defend against that? You just teach the truth. I work with Cornelius Stamm for a little over 8 years. I used his literature for 2.5 decades before that, and knew him from shortly after the time I got saved. And when I worked with Mr. Stamm, my motivation for going there was to help him take some workload off him so he could write more. Probably no one has ever been a more effective writer to present right division, dispensational truth, anytime. Probably never will. He spent the 8 years I was there, almost all of them trying to teach me how to write. I wasn't real good at it. I used to write things and I'd give them to him. He'd give them back to me. There'd be so many red marks on them. It looked like I'd been in a knife fight. You know. And he worked. And I used to wonder, how is it that Mr. Stamm could write an article and it seemed to answer every ism out there? And I used to think, man, he must have a research file where he goes in and he researches this stuff and then he writes in such a way as to answer all those things. Because you take a little book like Simple as Can Be, there's not any confusion in Christendom that book doesn't answer. And it takes 10 minutes to read it. I've used thousands of those books through the years and I used to think, I'm going to learn. I got up there. He didn't have a file. He had one file cabinet in his office, and two drawers of it had nothing in them. The top drawer had stuff from 30 years previously, and the middle drawer had stuff that was just... I'm thinking, where's the files? How do you do this? How do you... And you know what I learned? I learned that what he did was he would take something and he would crystallize it down. He gave me a little card put on my desk one time that said, cut, 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 cut. That's the editor's rule. When you write, the key is cut, 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 cut. The more you can cut out. See, we think the more we say. Well, when you verbally, that's true. Because of the way you're... But in print, the more you can cut out, the more punch it has. The more impact it has. The sharper it is. And I realized that, you know what he was doing? He was crystallizing truth down to its most simple form. Taking all the other stuff away, and there's just truth. Clarity. And you know what answers all the errors of the world? It isn't you knowing all about the errors of the world and being able to refute them. It's you knowing truth. Being simple concerning that which is evil and wise concerning that which is good. Amen. Do you follow what I'm saying?
Yeah.
And in your life, when Satan comes and attacks you to seek to discourage you, get your eyes off of what God's doing onto what you're doing, cause you to be fearful and intimidated and silenced, you need to have that sound mind that knows why things are the way they are. See, Christendom thinks going to church is going to a building. They think that building the church is running the programs at the church building. Well, when you know better than that, you know that you're the church.
Yeah.
And building the church is building up the saints. And the work of the ministry has to do with getting the Word of God rightly divided into the hearts and lives of others, not all this other stuff. Then you have a different evaluation system about it. And you realize that even when it's a small, he says, my strength is made perfect in your weakness. I really believe that the reason the grace movement looks so insignificant is that. Because his strength is made perfect in our apparent weakness. And the reason you don't see great big movements out there of it is because then who would we be?
Look at me.
But when it's in our weakness that the strength... And that doesn't mean that you're weak. It just means the appearance. But see, with a sound mind, you know how to properly evaluate it. So the discouragement is counteracted by the sound mind. The discredit is counteracted by just pressing on with the truth. Because when people... I almost brought them over here tonight, and I've decided, nah, I don't want to do that. I carry around in my briefcase with me... I've got articles, a little thing about this thick, a little packet in the briefcase. And I do it just because, for me, it's sort of an encouragement. where a guy mad at the largest publication in the grace movement calls Dan and me. I want to pick on somebody nice like Dan. I don't understand picking on me, but calls us Acts 28ers and we don't, you know, things that we don't believe. We're preaching this and that and the next thing. And the guy that writes the article, I know him, he knows better. People come to me and say, well, Rick, you've gone into 28, have you? I said, boy, I missed that week. When was that? Well, we got it. It's right here in print. Another guy publishes a book in another continent. The viruses of the 22 viruses of Jordanism. I'd get me an inoculation if I was you. Another, it's a big missionary organization. Another organization's got all these things that they about Dan and me and the mission field. And it's all designed like that. You know, and you can get stuff put out by people here. You know, I can give you 4 addresses. You could write to them tomorrow, and they would eagerly FedEx to you packets that big of defamation about me. Slander and evil and affirm. Swear that Jordan said this.
Yeah.
And I won't even have an idea what they're talking about. Wild stuff. The president of the largest national grace organization, the oldest, established 1940, the president of that organization was going all over the country telling people that I didn't believe Jesus had blood. So I wrote him a note. I said, Roger, where'd you get an idea? I never even heard of such. Where'd you get an idea like that? I mean, I'd just like to know when I discovered that. I never even heard that idea. And he wrote me back. He says, well, everybody knows you believe that. So I wrote him back. I said, everybody but me. Maybe you'd tell me what makes you think. And he said, well, I'll have to invest. It's interesting. You tell them what you believe, they don't believe you. They got to go investigate it. Like I didn't know what I believed. I thought I knew what I believed. And he wrote me, this is the only guy that's ever done this. He wrote me back, and he said, well, I've discovered that this is a rumor. Nobody knows where the source comes from. They just everybody else knows. And he said, I apologize for saying that about you. And I'll tell everybody that I've talked to that I've talked to you and it's not true. And I thought, well, that was nice of him. He's the only guy that ever did that. His name's Roger Anderson, president of Grace Gospel Fellowship. Stand-up guy that way. He and I disagree about probably 80% of things outside, you know, so we both agree to Paul, and he's a saved guy. But a lot of, you know, you talk about Calvinism, Bible issue, intervention stuff, a lot of stuff in the grace, we disagree. But at least he had some integrity about that. But my point was, I mean, if somebody came up and said Rich didn't believe Jesus had blood, I'd say, he's smarter than that. Just jump into it. They affirm that you said something. You do something, they'll impute evil to it. And then they'll make up stuff. And you say, why do they do that? And you go down to the mall, and somebody that used to be your bosom buddy, they see you coming, they won't talk to you. Well, if they will, and you bring up something about the Lord, but before you had fellowship around those things. And you know what it is? It's that rumor mill going. But you know what you just learned about your friend? They really weren't going on a sound doctrinal basis. They didn't have a sound mind to start with. All that time you had a friendship with them, it wasn't based on truth. It was based on something else, on flesh. So now what happens? Now you know where to minister to them. Instead of getting mad and feeling hurt and going home, nobody loves me. I think I'll quit. I won't talk to me. That's what the adversary wants. But if you've got a sound mind, you begin to realize where they are. You're okay. Your identity is in Christ. You stand on the solid rock. You don't need them to affirm you in order to have some value for them and to minister to them.
No.
So you know what it does? It fires you up. In attacking the message, Satan doesn't want you to have your edification. In attacking you, he doesn't want you to have any energy. He wants you to quit. Resist that, will you? When you don't change the doctrine. Learn God's word rightly divided, rejoice in it, appreciate it, and stand on it. And if it costs you something, don't worry about it. And don't, when he attacks you. A man told me one time something that this was such an encouragement. He said, "Rick, God still has more enemies than you do." And that's true of you too. I know in your world, one enemy is too many in your thinking. But that's why he says, in reproaches for Christ's sake, not because you're stupid, dumb, and can't get along with anybody, not because you step on toes and are sarcastic and nasty to people, but because of Christ. And when you have someone react that way because of the truth of God's word, just understand the spiritual dynamic of what's going on. And don't respond to the desire of the enemy to cause that to cause you to quit or to pull in your efforts. Just let it assure you that the program you're a part of, that your strength is made perfect, God's strength is made perfect in your weakness. And you need to remember, you have an impact far beyond the apparent size of what you're doing. You have a spiritual impact that goes way beyond anything you can see in the physical realm. And you know that by faith. You know that by understanding God's grace and standing in it. Now tomorrow night we're going to talk a little bit more about this. I just tonight, well, two things. Plan A, attack the message. Don't depart. Don't fail to be a right divider. Don't fail to stand the doctrines of grace. Number two, he's going to attack the messenger and try to discourage you so you'll quit. Look at it realistically, like really who you are. It's Christ in you, the hope of glory, not all this other stuff. And he's going to try to discredit you. So when people put the rumor mill on you, you don't have to jump up and say, "I'm going to defend myself." You just stand in the truth and preach that. God, truth will take care of itself. So don't succumb, back off, and hide. Don't be ashamed. Just stand in the truth that God gives you in Christ. Now, how do you do that? What's the practical? Be strong in the Lord. Put in your mind who God's made you in Christ, and understand that's where your strength is. It wasn't in you anyway. I discovered when people say things about you, Churchill said, "There's nothing more exhilarating than to be shot at and missed." And oftentimes they'll shoot at you and miss. But you know, if they knew about you what you know about you, they'd have probably drilled you right between the eyes. If they knew about you what God knows about you. But you see, God knows you in His Son. And that's where the strength is. Heavenly Father, thank you tonight for your goodness and your grace to us in Christ Jesus. We pray these things might be rich and real in our hearts and lives for your glory. In His name, amen. Thank you.